Okay, so we are going to be looking at, now what are some specific steps that you can take? And John was kind of broadly putting out their theological approach to this. What does it look like to minister to people? What is the work that God is going to do? And I want to put some more maybe concrete steps to that. And in any places where you guys, again, have questions, hopefully we'll have plenty of time to address them. The first step, if you're going to be intentionally coming alongside someone, is really humility. And I talked about this a little bit this morning, but I think it bears repeating. And I, these couple passages in particular, Galatians 6 says, "If anyone, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." And so there is a calling that we come alongside, that those who are spiritual, who have a greater level of maturity, would come alongside and would help. But there's an important warning that we watch ourselves, that we be sensitive to our own hearts, that we have an awareness of our own propensity to get sucked into things. And, you know, I think along these lines, too, with 1 Corinthians 10, where we're told, you know, that's a passage that says that there's no temptation. All temptation is common to man, and that God always provides a way out. Paul leads in by saying, if you think you're standing, be careful that you don't fall, right? And so there's such an important step for us to really examine ourselves, to see where we're coming from, on one level, practically, that our own hearts would be guarded. But then this passage in Matthew 7, another very familiar passage, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And again, it's as I mentioned this morning, the only way we can really effectively minister the hope of the gospel to someone is if we're coming with a deep sense of our own awareness, a deep sense of our own need for Christ, because then that's what we're offering. Otherwise, we're going to be offering some system. We're going to be offering some set of rules to follow. And that isn't the gospel. That isn't what he calls us to do. He calls us to urge others and thrust others on him. So let me look at a couple things here. The first step is to have a plan, to be thinking through on the front end, okay, when situations are revealed, who are the go-to people that I have in my congregation? What are the things that I can offer? How can we as a church come alongside and to have some things in place? And that's obviously what we're going to be talking about here. The second one, John mentioned a fair bit, but I think it bears repeating, that to realize that the process takes time, that it takes time to gauge the depth of someone's repentance. One of the things I say, you know, 2 Corinthians 7 contrasts worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, right? And it says worldly sorrow leads to death, godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation and leaves no regret. And the thing is, on day one, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow can look the same. You know, they can both look like a man sitting on my couch weeping because of the destruction in his life. I don't know for 3, 6, 9 months or a year whether it's been godly sorrow or worldly sorrow, because then you begin to see the fruit that is born out. And so we need to really have that realization that it's a process that takes time. And the second thing is, as John mentioned, the patterns of behavior that people build over years, sin does not just peel off like a dirty sock. You know, it really does take intentionality and pursuit. And there's times where I love, if there's one kind of standalone piece on sexual sin that I would recommend, it's David Pallison's article in a chapter in John Piper's, there's a book that John Piper edited called Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. And David Pallison from CCF has a wonderful chapter in there. And in that, he talks about these periods in people's life where they leap like gazelles, where they just make huge, wonderful growth in holiness, and God does wonderful things. And there's other times where people are walking, and they have a really good pace, and they're moving along well. And there's other times where people are stumbling. There's other times where people are crawling. And he goes on to say, you know, there's times where all people are doing is laying, but they're facing in the right direction. You know, they're facing the right way. And sometimes that's what repentance looks like. It is just facing the right way. So it's a process that takes time. Along those lines, having restoration in view, what does it mean to carry each other's burdens and to have restoration in view? Restoration in view, similar to what I was just saying, means that I am going to be incredibly hopeful about any step of obedience that someone takes, any change that is beginning to happen. And let me give you an example that's pretty stark, that I think most pastors would say, really, that's change? But it is. There's a man I'm working with right now, and, you know, we take, obviously, marriage and that covenant incredibly seriously. This is the only example. There's been two times where wives have basically said to me, I really don't know what to do. How would you counsel me? And there's only two times I've said, I really think divorce is the right answer for you. One of them is the couple I mentioned this morning about the man who's incarcerated. And the other is this couple now. And it's a couple that had been married for, again, 20 years and just serial infidelity, this time with men. And that's been going on. They've been separated now for a year and a half. The divorce is in process. And this man continues to act out. But he said something really profound. God has been pursuing him in amazing ways. And he had a realization a number of months ago. He said, I went to the bathhouse again. I fell again. I acted out with anonymous sex again. But this time when I was there, I saw desperation in all the men's eyes. And I said, praise the Lord! That is the Holy Spirit! Praise God! Now, I would never have wanted him to go to the bathhouse again. But that time was different. Those men had looked desperate for 20 years. He just never saw it. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit showed him something he hadn't seen. And that is a step of change. That is a way that God is at work. It's not the end of the game. That's not where we're going to stop. We're going to keep pushing. And I want to talk about that. I really appreciate some of the questions that you guys were interacting with John, because we do both want to challenge people and hold out the hope of the gospel, keep pointing them to Christ, and at the same time, we do want to call them to obedience. And so there are some of the things I'm going to be talking about are ways that we do need to be a little directive, that how do we begin to see whether someone is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Well, we say this is what obedience looks like. This is what the fruit of repentance would look like, and then whether or not they're walking that road. So we want to rejoice in every step of obedience and change, even when it is far below what we ultimately want to see happen. And then that's what it means to be working for restoration in someone's life. Asking reflective questions that get to the heart instead of just focusing on behavioral change, we'll talk about more a little bit going forward. And then finally, the importance of, in a situation with adultery, having a restoration team. And clearly, with adultery, Scriptures give a clear out if a spouse wants to divorce. But we really want to slow people down, right? We don't want to just run to that. And often, you know, this becomes the final trump card of, I can get out of this bad marriage now, which I've actually been wanting for 10 or 15 years. I think when God says he hates divorce, he means it, and we need to take that seriously. And the last thing we want to do is have a couple that on the other side of the court date saying, wow, did I move too fast? We really want to slow people down. And having a restoration team of both men and women that can come alongside a couple is incredibly important. And one of the things that I'll just throw out with this that I think we need to see is that marriages in general that are impacted by sexual sin, both spouses need soul care. Both a husband and a wife, and we'll use one of the things that if we haven't said it enough today, I'll make it clear now, that sexual sin is a gender-neutral pathogen of the soul. John and I, because we do gender-specific ministry at Harvest, John and I, most of our examples are men, but we have a women's ministry coordinator who works with lots of women strugglers, and one of the things that is close to our hearts that the church would really realize is that our women are struggling too. When we do ministry in the church that is only targeting men, we're really cutting off the daughters of God who need care and who are mired in these issues and who are struggling. One of the women said to my coworker Ellen recently, I guess I just struggle more the way a man does. You know, and I just think that is such a picture of the message that we can send in the body of Christ if we don't acknowledge the fact that women struggle. So that's one issue. But back to the point I was beginning to make, that spouses really need soul care. So again, I'll use wives only because that tends to be the bigger demographic of spouses that are kind of the offended party. You know, wives have been it kind of comes at them on two fronts. Number one, we live in a culture that just exalts youth and beauty, right? So the cover of both men's magazines and women's magazines have the same images on there, right? That's a huge message to women in our culture. I remember a friend of mine who struggled with pornography. He and his wife were at an outdoor summer concert, and he noticed his wife was looking at the same women he was looking at. What was going on there? She doesn't deal with same-sex attraction, but she's believing the lie of, if I look like that woman, you know, if only I looked like that woman. And so there's ways in which our culture hits them with these messages, but also often, you know, the husband is sending messages to the spouse as well, blaming her for what happened. If you looked like this, if you had more desire, if you could keep up with me, if you were willing to do this, that, the other thing. And so wives are deeply, deeply hurting. And there's often a dynamic in marriage where the wife has known for a long time there's a problem here, and the husband keeps saying, no, you're crazy, right? And so when things finally come crashing down, one of the wild ironies in this is that a husband feels a measure of relief. Even though he's been exposed, even though his life has hit the fan in some profound ways, he's not living with all that secrecy, which is this brutal burden. Whereas the wife now has all the reality thrust on her, which is crushing, and the whole house of cards has come down, and even on some sense that she knew there was a problem, when you really hear what it is, it's incredibly undoing. And so talk about brokenhearted people that need ministry. We really, really need to take that seriously. Okay, let me keep moving. I want to look at a passage as we begin to look more at what are some specific ways to engage. There's a passage that is really central for me in doing ministry, and that's 1 John 1. And I'll just read a few verses here and comment briefly. This is 1 John 1. I'm going to start reading it in verse 5. It says, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And a couple points I want to make from this passage before we move on. Number one, it is saying, you know you struggle with sin. Would you be honest, please? Would you please be honest about the fact that you struggle with sin? And again, our Orthodox theology tells us that we believe in the ongoing presence of sin in the life of a believer, right? Every pastor here would say that's a reality. We don't believe in perfectionism, Wesleyan perfectionism, in other words. But the question is, does the truth of this passage actually find traction in how we live our lives, or do we live in a way that would suggest that we're free from sin? And I agree wholeheartedly with what Rob is saying. Praise God, we don't have churches that are filled with people doing all the worst things they could possibly be doing, but there's still ways, you know, unless there's a whole lot of flaming chariots waiting outside, there's ways that there's still renovation work that needs to be done in all of our hearts, right? And so how we live, you know, John was probably writing against these Gnostic heresies that were arising where people were teaching some kind of perfectionism, and if we are not being honest about places we struggle, then, again, our orthopraxy reveals a life that looks more like the Gnostic heresy, right? And so where are we being honest? And why this is so important is that it says if we walk in the light, there's two things that were promised in verse 7. We'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us. And what does it mean to walk in the light? What I would want to challenge you with is it's not talking about a life of sinless perfection. It's talking about a life of exposure instead of a life of hiding. You know, overlay with this John's Gospel in John 3 where he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness because their deeds are evil, right? And so in our sin, we prefer darkness. We want to hide in the corners. He's saying the Christian life means willing to be exposed and vulnerable. Saying, and here's one of the ways I put it to the men that I minister to, if you are willing to be honest with your sin, it demonstrates allegiance to Christ. It demonstrates a hope in the one who says, if you trust in me, you will never be put to shame. You know, it demonstrates a hope in the one who says, you know, Jesus was was stripped naked and lifted up and exposed and killed for us in the darkness, because the promise is, in light of that sacrifice, we can come into the light and be exposed with the promise of, I will clothe and cover you. My righteousness is imputed to you to cover up your shame and your nakedness. And so the promise that's given is, if we walk in the light, that we're going to have genuine fellowship and that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. And what does that mean? You don't have genuine fellowship with other people when you have hidden things in your life. You don't have genuine fellowship. And how does this play out? People can only really encourage you if they know how you're discouraged. If people don't really know how you're discouraged, they can't really truly encourage in a way that's meaningful. And I'll give you an example from my own life. I was very fortunate to come into the body of Christ through Narcotics Anonymous. I had lots of issues with substance abuse, and I got clean for a while, and then I started using again, and then I came to faith. And one of the things I learned in Narcotics Anonymous is, you're only as sick as your secrets. And you desperately need people in your life in order to live. That there was such a focus there on community and vital community. If we don't have each other, we're going to die. And the thing that was important to me is, I saw it happen. I was in high school, and people walked out of those rooms and shot dope again and died. We saw it happen, 18, 19, 20-year-old kids. And so I came into the body of Christ with that desperation for fellowship and for community and for honesty. And that was such a mercy to me in my life. And the way that that has played out, I'm just going to give a personal example. There were some really hard times in my marriage. And there was a point where I was really questioning, in light of what's going on in my marriage, I don't even know if I should be in ministry right now. This was a number of years ago. And I had pastors in my life that I was meeting regularly with and praying with who knew what was going on. And here's where the rubber meets the road. These men were able to say to me, Dave, you are being honest about what's going on. We see your heart for Sandy. We see how you're moving towards her. We see your commitment to Christ and what you're doing to work on your marriage. We see God using you. We believe you should continue in ministry. If I did not have those men affirming me who really knew what was going on, I might not be standing in front of you today. I might be selling insurance somewhere. The only reason their encouragement was really encouraging is because they really knew me. They really knew what was going on. If I had hidden things going on, if maybe they didn't know what was going on in my marriage, and I just showed up and I just said, hey, I'm really sick of ministry, it's really hard, I think I'm going to move on, and they said, oh, no, stay, it wouldn't have been really encouraging. It was only because they really knew that they were able to encourage me and spur me on. That's the only way we have genuine fellowship, and the people that we minister to desperately, desperately need that. And then the bigger factor here, really, is the promise that if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us. And this is all you Greek scholars out there, present active indicative verb. It's not talking about an ultimate eschatological on the last day acquittal. When Jesus said from the cross, it is finished, he meant it. This is a conditional clause, right? It's an if clause. What the passage is saying is, if you want to be free from the sin that dogs you today, this is the path you need to take. You need to be willing to take this path of ruthless honesty, and that is where Jesus meets us to bring cleansing. And so many guys say, for years, had in their mind, I'm going to testify, God, I'm going to give you the glory. You bring me out of this, let's deal with this thing over here, and 6 months, a year from now, when I've had victory, I will testify before the church. That's not how God works. God says, bring it in, bring people into the mess today, and then you will be given the grace and be able to testify. And then really, if we're honest, it's really our pride that wants to deal with it quietly over here in a corner. Just with Jesus, just me and Jesus, And I think even how we look at verse 9 is so profound. Most people have verse 9 memorized. Right? We can come to the family of justice and cleanse from all unrighteousness. We can kind of like rattle it off. And most of us really see that as this me and Jesus exchange. I suggest that if you talk to your congregations, 90 to 95% of them would say, absolutely, that is between me and Jesus. This passage is calling us to corporate confession. It's calling us to walk in the light corporately. And if we think about it, that's how God has always functioned. Right? What was going on in the Old Testament with the temple? You're walking in there with the sheep saying, we got to kill this thing for what I did last night. That's a pretty profound public demonstration of confession, right? John the Baptist ministry started with people publicly confessing their sin at the Jordan and being baptized, right? So this is what God has always called us to. So again, needing to create a context in our churches where this can happen and where people are free to do that, because this is one of the things that obviously all of us know, being in Christ, it's not 10 easy steps to the Christian faith, right? There's not a whole lot of places where God says, do these 10 steps, but this is one. This is a place where God says, this is the road to life change. This is the road to where transformation happens. Okay, so within the church, we need to create this context where people are encouraged and spurred on. And that obviously means things like corporate worship, but we also need to figure out how do we integrate context in our congregation that encourage more body life, where more real relationships can happen, more genuine intimacy. And that might be things like home group Bible studies, opportunities on Sunday morning where you have Sunday school classes that maybe are somewhat didactic, but also relational and interactional, right? So it's, there's plenty of interaction, so it's not just kind of receiving a lecture all the time. Hebrews, we need to take seriously, again, something I learned that was so important in Narcotics Anonymous was they talked about doing 90 meetings in 90 days. The people who stayed clean were the ones who did a 90 and 90, and they have a call to get sponsors, someone that you talk to every day, who's further ahead of you and ministers to you. That's actually a biblical principle. Hebrews 3 does what? It encourages us, exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today. Why? So your hearts won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need daily exhortation. We need daily encouragement from one another. And I would say particularly people that are mired in habitual sin patterns desperately need that encouragement. They need to be reminded what is true daily. They need the gospel preached to them daily. And so what are the contexts that we can create in the body where that happens? Creating groups that are addressing these issues specifically. There's a reason why 12-step groups abound, because even the secular world is seeing change happens in the context of community. Now, I just want to be clear. One of the questions we're at to lunch, and Pastor Rick asked, what would be one of the hopes that you would see come from the time that you spend with us? And our response is, we would love to see every church represented in this presbytery saying, I want to do direct ministry in my church with these issues. I want to be intentional about beginning to address these issues. And one of the ways that we think that works really effectively is by creating a support group context. Let me say really quickly, I don't think churches need a support group for every kind of sin. Okay, I don't think you need the eating disorder, ministry in your church, or the overeating thing, or the gambling thing, or even a substance abuse ministry. But why do we think support groups for this issue are so important? It is something that, number one, the church has been silent about for a long time. We can't talk. Enough and loudly enough about this issue for a period. The pendulum might swing too far the other way. But right now, I don't think we can do enough to be intentional about addressing this. I'm going to talk about that more in a little bit. And the other thing is, why is a group important? There is so much silence and shame wrapped up with these issues. There is so much shame that people have that they're fearful to talk about it. They need a context that's safe. This is not the kind of thing in the small group Bible study. Even if you say, let's do a men's group where lots of men are going to be willing to put this stuff on the table if nobody else is. Now, maybe if you have a leader who's willing to start and lead by example with that, it can happen. But there's got to be that kind of intentionality. And so we think having group involvement is really, really important. In certain situations, as John was mentioning, there is so much brokenness in people's past that having a counselor can be really key. It's not mandatory in every situation, and I don't even think it necessarily needs to be paid counseling. I think, we have the Holy Spirit, and wise people are able, in your bodies, are able to come alongside and help, but there needs to be an intentionality and pursuit of people. And often counseling, I would say with certain areas, things like sexual abuse, really your people would be well served to go to someone who really has dealt with these issues and knows what they're doing. Can you do something like there's a wonderful psychologist in our area, Diane Langberg, who's done a lot of work in these areas and in sexual abuse. And can you personally work through someone with Diane's book? I think of course. But you just need to know also what your own, particularly as pastors, what you're able to do and not do. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. This is probably the most important, is knowing the people in your church who are able to walk alongside others as mentors. And one of the things I would say in particular is it does not necessarily need to be someone who struggles with these issues. My own church is starting a ministry along these lines, and one of the guys who's going to be a key leader in that ministry, I mean, you know, as a human being, he has sexual brokenness issues, but he's never been mired in pornography. It's never been a significant struggle for him. But he has a heart to help people who do. And that's all you need. All you need to do is be able to model repentance for someone. So the people in your church that may have an interest in these areas, it doesn't necessarily need to be somebody who's directly dealt with it or been brought out of it. Just someone who has a heart of compassion, someone who understands the gospel, someone who can model repentance. You know, people who have gone through suffering tend to be good at that. People who have been refined by suffering. I will say, in my own loss of my wife, God has transformed how I minister to people in the last year and a half as a result of that. And again, I mean, it's such a, I see his goodness in that loss because I see what he's doing so much in so many ways, despite how hard it is. So mentors are key. I'm going to talk a little bit now going forward how mentors can come alongside. But one other thing I would say is the importance of bringing individuals into healthy family situations too within your body. It's so good for people who are struggling to enter into a home where they're seeing a marriage dynamic that is good, that glorifies God, that can be in itself a discipling experience, just watching a healthy family interact. So many people, I mean, particularly in our culture now, are coming from such broken homes that to really see godly interaction is a huge, huge blessing. I want to take a little discursus here to talk about how mentors should be pursuing accountability. And, you know, the first thing I would say with accountability is that it does need to be pursued and that it does need to be regular. Some of the ways that guys respond is, you know, yeah, we tried to set up accountability in my church and it just kind of fell apart. And there wasn't intentionality to make it a regular occurrence. It really does need to be, it needs to be regular. And what are some of the components of that? Excuse me. First off, accountability always needs to have putting off and putting on. And I'm picking up language there, you know, from Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 that talk about your life shouldn't look like this, it should look like that. Why do we need both? God never calls us to this vacuous place of kind of absent sin, right? He always calls us to look differently. And so the Christian life isn't, again, this kind of absent sin place. It's radical allegiance to a king, right? It's laying my life down before Christ, saying, command me, right? And so we need to help people not only say what are the behaviors you need to get rid of, but what are the behaviors, what do you need to grow in? And in fact, I always challenge that in doing accountability, that putting on should come first. That we should first start looking at how are you becoming the man that God's calling you to be? And so putting on, what are some categories you want to think about? One of them is who are you, how are you doing in your relationship with Christ? What does that look like? You know, we talk a lot in personal evangelism about having a personal relationship with Jesus. We are actually being exhorted to foster that, to work on that. And I think all of us personally need to be doing that. I mean, how much more as ministers of the gospel? But we really need to be calling our people to that. And so the first question that I always want to have men ask one another is, where are you at in your relationship with Christ, and how do you gauge that? And one of the things that is so key for your mentors is there's no kind of one-size-fits-all with any of this. And so let me just give you some examples, particularly with spiritual disciplines. I would say the vast majority of men that I minister to, I need to really challenge them. You need to get in the Word. And I need to help them think through, what does it look like for you to commune with Christ in His Word? How do you study the Scriptures? Challenging them with prayer. But then there's going to be other situations where, I think of one guy in particular who came to me as an elder at his church when it was revealed that he was basically arrested for soliciting a prostitute. As an elder in his church, very, very good PCA church. And this, you know, this is a very stark situation. It is probably the worst case of duplicity that I've seen in the 11 years I've been at Harvest. And the whole time, for years, while this was going on, this man faithfully read the Scriptures every year. You know, had a Bible reading calendar, read through the Scriptures every year at least once. And, you know, my challenge to him was, okay, that has clearly not been working for you. You've been reading the Bible faithfully. You have not been communing with Christ in that. So what does that mean? I don't want you to read any more than 5 or 10 verses a day and pray over every single line you read. You need to be talking to God. You need to be communing with Him in His Word. It needs to be different. There was another guy who again, did a lot of reading, didn't do a lot of praying. And for a while, I told him, I don't want you to read anything. I did encourage him to read the Word, but he was reading kind of voraciously on things on addictions. And I told him, you're not allowed to read anything anymore. You need to pray for a while. You need to take time every day. I want you to go for a walk and talk to God. Be focused on just talking to Him for 15 minutes. Again, it's kind of baby step things, but what are the ways that you begin to help people be challenged with how you're nurturing your relationship with Christ? What does that look like? And then the other putting on is, where are they at in their primary relationships? How are you becoming? So basically what you're trying to target with the putting on questions are really the two great commands, loving God and loving other people. Okay? So in their primary relationships, how are they doing? What does it look like for them if they're married to be moving towards their wife, to be growing in that love relationship with their wife, to be serving them? What are specific ways that they can be called to serve and to foster that relationship? And I would say similarly with their other kind of primary relationships, children, if there's children in the home, if they're single, if they have housemates or family members, extended family or co-workers, neighbors. There's primary relationships in anyone's life that you're ministering to, and the fruit of repentance is seen by beginning to live differently in those relationships. Having a focus that is becoming, a radically other-focused perspective rather than focused on myself. And then some of the putting off is going to target specific behaviors. Where do they struggle? And what are the specific behaviors where radical amputation needs to happen? And that's why, again, you don't ever want to divorce direct ministry from a call to obedience. It's never just, okay, we're going to keep preaching the gospel to you and allowing you to do what you're doing until you finally get it. There's an aspect where we need to keep preaching the gospel, and we need to be willing to walk with people as they fall and stumble and as change happens much more slowly than we would like. But all along, we need to be saying, okay, what are the steps of obedience that you need to take? And so, yeah, radical amputation. Are you willing to put all kinds of structure on your computer that prevents you from getting to the places you want to get to, both things like accountability software, which is really significant, things like filters? Are you willing to have the avenues that you would take to sin locked down? That's a way that people can begin to demonstrate whether they're really repentant. Are they willing to take those steps to cut off sin? Or are they going to make all kinds of excuses and resistant and not willing to do that? Are they willing to leave a job, radical amputation, leave a job where there has been a relationship that has crossed lines? Maybe even if it's just been an emotional thing, not even physically. Where do they need to be called to take, again, radical steps of obedience and holding that out, depending on where their specific struggles with sin are? So there needs to be targeted putting off questions by knowing that person, the specific places where they struggle, and are they going in those directions. Along those lines, we want to ask open-ended reflective questions. And what that means is not following, because of the work I do, people always send me these great accountability question lists they find, 101 accountability questions, and the last one is, did you lie to me? And people are always excited about that. And the reality is, our hearts are so duplicitous. I actually sat with a guy who was a seminarian, and it was pretty chilling, because his wife was so upset because she had asked him, did you act out? And he had lied to her. And even sitting in my office 2 weeks later, he was trying to justify how he wasn't really lying, because she had phrased it in a certain way, and his response had responded in that certain way, and so technically it was true. And I was like, okay, if this was federal court, maybe you'd be exonerated. But not before God, because you knew what was being asked you, and your heart was engaged, and you know how you responded. And so that's why just having that kind of yes or no question, did you do this, did you do that, and being able to just say yes or no never really works. We really need to start exposing the heart and challenging people with what was going on in specific situations and instances, because we are so easily deceived. And so you can't just ask a whole bunch of yes or no questions. Along these lines, it's really important to target the sin behind the sin. And what I mean by that is sexual sin is not primarily about lust. It's not a physiological thing. Okay? It is about running to an idol instead of embracing Christ in the face of life in a fallen world. And so it's always a violation of the first great commandment. And what I want to help people to do, you know, think of Jeremiah 2, where the Lord says through Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They've rejected me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves cisterns, leaky cisterns that don't hold water. And so we want to help people see those two things. Number one, embracing the fact that, okay, in my sin, I'm rejecting God. I'm turning to an idol. But why am I digging a cistern? And what is that cistern? And again, it's like I was saying earlier, why does the Old Testament use water metaphors so much? Because they were living in a desert. You know, God called them out of Egypt, which is wonderful. Like, if you had to live in the ancient Near East, Egypt is the place you wanted to be, right? It had the Nile. It flooded at the right time every year. It flooded all the fields. You know, things like agriculture were a breeze. Not in Palestine. Palestine is a desert. But what does God say? It's this wonderful place in Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy 11 where God says, the land I'm taking you to isn't like the land of Egypt, like the little vegetable patch that you had. It's a land that drinks rain from heaven, that my eyes are on continually, that I care for, that I water. You're dependent on me. And in identifying the sin behind the sin, it's helping people realize, okay, what are the life circumstances that I'm saying this is a good solution? I'm going to turn over here and beginning to see that more and more. Why does that matter? Because people, again, they can't understand why they do what they do unless they begin to see those deeper heart motivations. I'll use a personal example. I started realizing something. I would have never thought food was a big issue for me until I saw that I started seeing a pattern that when I knew my wife was frustrated with me and, you know, the kids were in bed and we needed to have this conversation, I found that it went a lot better with a stack of Oreos and a glass of milk. You know, like, all right, if you're going to give me a hard time, let me at least, like, dunk cookies. And, you know, it was a source of comfort for me. And my wife felt profoundly understood and cared for as I dunked cookies as she poured out her heart to me, as you can imagine. But I started realizing, wow, this is a place I'm going for comfort. When life is uncomfortable for me, this is what I'm turning to. And it's that kind of thing. It's helping people begin to realize what is going on in their heart and why are they going to their specific behaviors at specific times. I am moving way too slow here. Okay, the last thing is accountability always has to have a battle plan. And part of a battle plan is saying, okay, what are you going to do when temptation strikes? And preparing. Part of that is beginning to build fences in your life. And some examples of fences in my own life would be when I travel, my commitment is, particularly if I'm staying in a hotel room, if I'm staying at Mark's house, obviously it's a safer place for me to be. But if I'm in a hotel room, my commitment is I'm not going to put on the TV. I'm just not even going to turn it on. Because I can't say, you know what, I've been busy all day, what's going on in the world? Oh, now the news is over. Huh. You know, I'm not going to do that. If I don't even turn it on, I can't go there. I know some people who need to go even further. One of the men I minister to, he travels a lot for work, and he actually, when he checks in, he tells the people at the front desk, I need a maintenance guy to come upstairs and physically remove the television from my room. So he's got maintenance guys across the country that hate him because these things are like bolted into the armoires. But he knows why. He's trying to do everything. He's disconnected the cables. He's hidden them in his car. He's done all that stuff. But at 3 o'clock in the morning, he's going to go get that cable and plug it back in. At 3 o'clock in the morning, he is not calling the maintenance guy to say, can I have that TV back now? You know, what are the steps that we need to take, again, to be radical and have that kind of battle plan? And part of what is in view here is slowing ourselves down, putting up blockades so that we are crossing lines before we get to the really dangerous places. In other words, if I'm sitting in a hotel room and I say, I think I'm going to watch the news, it gives the place, it gives the conscience an opportunity to kick in and say, wait a minute, Dave, you're not supposed to be turning that on. You know, I can't fool myself. We need to be, to see the deceit that is at work. One of the challenges that I always want to give to people, and again, this helps to target the sin behind the sin, is when temptation is coming at them, that they need to sit down and spend 15 minutes writing out to God what is going on in their heart and why this looks like a good option right now. so often, it's like John mentioned, that people just end up in this default mode. I was on lunch, and I just ended up at the adult bookstore. How did that happen? It never just happens like that. There's always a context for our sin. There are things that we are responding to, and we need to start training ourselves to slow down and examine what's going on. So including part of that as part of your battle plan connects with identifying the sin behind the sin. And the other thing I would say along those lines is how someone responds after the fact is as important as how they respond to temptation. A lot of what I have to do with men is helping them to see when they plunge into their, 10-day beating my head against the wall good works program after I've acted out, God really wants them to see their heart in that. He wants to see how much pride is there, how much self-reliance is there, how much resistance there is to him really, to men really resting in the gospel and turning to him. Okay. I took a lot longer on that than I planned on. The last thing I would say is gift usage. And what I mean with that is strugglers need to be pushed out to serve in the body of Christ. That might sound a little bit wacky. I'm not saying get them to preach and teach Sunday school. I'm saying what are ways that they can begin to serve? Ephesians 2 tells us that we've been saved by grace through the good work that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in, right? So how has God gifted these individuals? How is he calling them to serve? How can serving become an opportunity to get outside of themselves and get engaged in the body? And it needs to be appropriate to where they're at and their gifting. Let me move on. Okay, what are some ways that you can raise awareness? Number one, I would say through your preaching. Thinking through with your preaching, don't just wait till you come to a sex passage to talk about sex. I mean, there's plenty of them in the scriptures, so if you're faithful about preaching through the Word of God, you will get there. But one of the things I challenge people to do, pastors to do, is to start thinking through sexual application in whatever text you're preaching on. You know, how does this apply to who we are as sexual beings? So as you think through, here's the truth I want to speak to. This is how it speaks to people in their marriages. This is how it speaks to people in their workplace. Think through, how can I apply this to what it means that we're sexual beings? And broadly begin to apply Scripture. And this does a couple things. Number one, it addresses the issue of sexuality, which needs to happen in the body of Christ. Number two, it helps people have their eyes opened even wider to the wonder of God's Word. Wow, this really does apply to my life in all kinds of ways, and can spur people on to say, I need to be in that book. I need to be spending more time with him and understanding how this all applies to my life. So preaching is a huge place it's the place where we can probably most directly communicate to our congregation what matters to God, right? I mean, we see this as central in the Reformed faith, that preaching is central to our ministries. And so I can't think of a more important place to address these issues. And then I would say also just teaching broadly. Our people are woefully confused on these issues, as John has spent some life talking about. So I won't go on and on about that. But I would say our Sunday school classes are wonderful opportunities to do direct adult education on these issues, to talk very directly about it. Things like new members classes, I think, are really crucial. Particularly if you have unbelievers coming into the body, they need to know what the scriptures teach about sexuality. They don't understand this stuff. It's a wonderful place to address these issues, and I think needful more and more, even as we see how our people are so confused, to right up front be communicating, this is what the Bible teaches about these issues. Our youth are really probably the most confused out of everyone in our churches. And I'll say, I can't remember if I said this earlier or not, but I've seen a huge shift, even in the 11 years that I've been at Harvest. 11 years ago, 10 years ago, 9 years ago, when I went to a youth group, the youth knew that homosexuality was wrong, but they also knew people who were engaged in it, and they wanted to know how to offer the hope of the gospel. A decade later, when I go to youth groups in good conservative PCA churches, the youth are looking at me like I'm a bigot. What are you doing here? You don't understand. There's been a huge, huge culture shift. So teaching our youth is so crucial, which is, again, why we're doing this youth leaders seminar, because we really see that as the front lines. What are some other ways that you can raise awareness? I know of one church that one of their deacons actually started coming to us for ministry, and after he confessed to his pastor and what was going on, the pastor started putting an ad, or a little blurb, rather, in the bulletin, maybe once a month, saying, if you're struggling with sexual issues, call Harvest. And it was a wonderful story we heard that a woman had visited that church, and it's a beautiful PCA church in the suburbs where there's lots of wealthy people, and they just built this new sanctuary. And this woman said, you know, I was so encouraged by worship, and I was so encouraged by the sermon, but I felt like things were too nice and too pristine at this church. But then I saw in the bulletin that you said, you know, if you're struggling with these issues, call Harvest. And I realized, you know what, this is a place where I fit. I guess it's okay for me to be here. Everything isn't as squeaky clean as it looks. And so you can never imagine where just a simple thing like that could go. John had mentioned earlier in his introduction that we have, you know, all those newsletters and sign-up sheets. We'd love to send them to your churches. Even just having something like our newsletter out on your information table communicates volumes to your members and to visitors. Wow, this church is willing to talk about sexuality. What does that mean? You are probably approachable. You know, and again, you can't very well put call Harvest since we're in Philadelphia, but you could put in your bulletin, call us. If you're struggling with these issues, call us. We would love to talk to you. We'd love to come alongside you. Just raising awareness is so, so important. Developing resources. Wow, I'm already 5 minutes past time. Okay. Having things like referrals for counselors is really helpful. Targeting existing support groups. There are Christian support groups that are out there, things like Faithful and True by a guy named Mark Laser, who's a believer, things like Addictions Victorious. There are some ministries that are doing these kind of things. Find out if you have some in your area as you're trying to build. And even, I would say there's a lot of common grace, even in things like Sex Addicts Anonymous. You know, they're not going to get the gospel there. But there is something valuable about if somebody is really mired, really stuck, every day seeing this thing is death. Going somewhere where they're hearing, this stuff kills people. This stuff destroys your life. There's something effective even in that. And so there's guys who come to us for ministry where I say, you know, I can't run a support group every week, but you need more support than just coming here once a week. And so there's been some men that are just so mired that have said, I think you should go to this other group. Don't stop coming here because you need to hear the gospel. You need to be pointed to Christ very directly. But there is benefit to that. So taking advantage of those things, you know, building a library of books and curriculum at your church that you can offer people. And then there are some wonderful resources on the internet as well. So just having those things available to offer to people. Okay. Who are the individuals learning increasingly to identify? Who are the individuals who can be the mentors? You know, as you start to talk about these things in your church, you'll hear people come to the surface who say, wow, I think this is wonderful. I think this is what the church should be doing. One of the sad things about some of those 12-step groups, we have a guy who's in contact with our ministry. He's an elder at his PCA church down south, and he goes to a number of SA groups, and he says, you know, there's pastors and Christians in these groups. There's men from my church that are in this group. Why? Because there's a vacuum, brothers and sisters, in our body. That we're not doing this as we should. So as you begin to talk about this, people will come to the surface and say, yeah, I want to be involved in that kind of ministry. I want to help out with that. So you want to find those spiritually mature people that can walk alongside, people that would be willing to facilitate a group. And we'd love to talk with you further about that. We've developed materials and some training for group facilitators. And then the reality of having a pastoral gatekeeper, that there should be someone who's kind of overseeing, who's directly ministering to these group facilitators and mentors and that are helping them and caring for them. You know, in light of how overdue we are, and I really do want to give you guys plenty of time for Q&A, let me just, these are just kind of more specific things, issues of confidentiality. If people have specific questions or interest in that, I can talk to you either one-on-one or during the Q&A. You know, the one thing I would say is if you do decide to do a group like this in your church, you want to have a person that filters the individuals who are going to come to this group. So you don't advertise, if you want to come to this group, it's going to be Tuesday night at the church in room 103. You know, say, call so-and-so, call John Smith, and have that person be kind of the conduit that brings people into a group like that. Okay. So let me just stop there, because again, this is more directly focusing on a group context, ministry within a group, and yeah, I could speak more to that, but I really do want to give, I know the worship service starts in half an hour, and I really would love to just give more time for Q&A. Sure.
Not to hit you against somebody, but I've been listening to a homiletics class, and the distinguished guy said, you know, and he's talking in the South context, mm-hmm. that this topic, this whole arena, is not something that you can safely bring up in a sermon about. If you can get it that I read about somebody who heard about somebody who knew someone who thought maybe they heard a story of someone with sexual sin, then you could have a story like that. But if you get at all close to saying I know a person or me,
yeah.
Can you speak to the wisdom about how to talk about this? I guess I'm mainly asking in a sermon context,
mm-hmm.
the directness of how, what kind of examples you use, your own struggle, how far away does it need to be?
Sure. Let me take that in two different pieces. Number one, I would absolutely affirm what that brother's saying, that when I talk about mentioning sexuality in a sermon, I would not use like illustrative material from people. I mean, the people we minister to are on the other side of the country, and we always, you know, John and I, when we speak, we keep it generic enough that nobody's going to be able to connect the dots, right? But yeah, I would never recommend doing that, because that will absolutely mark you out as you are an unsafe person. There is not you are going to shut down anybody in the church from coming to you. When I talk about addressing sexuality from the pulpit, what I would mean is, here's an example. When I just preached recently in my church on Isaiah 61 and verses 1 to 4. And it wasn't supposed to be necessarily a sex sermon, right? But I talked about, how there, you know, when Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted, that included in that brokenheartedness are people who have suffered all kinds of horrific abuse. And so I mentioned sexual abuse in that context. When I talked about Jesus coming to bring freedom to captives and to set captives free, that we are enslaved by our sin and that there's all kinds of sin patterns. So I talked about varying sins and included sexuality in that. And so that would be an example of how to just connect to sexuality broadly. I was preaching at a church, and it was a church with a lot of singles, and I was preaching on Mark 4, where Jesus calms the storm, and one of the points of the sermon was that we're still so much like the disciples. You know, the disciples in that context were questioning, do you really care, right? And then when he demonstrated his power, they demonstrated they clearly did not understand his power. And so I try to connect this whole idea of us not understanding God's care and us not understanding his power with who we are as sexual beings, and particularly as people who are singles. When you're dealing with these unsatisfied desires, one of the cries of our heart is, do you really care? You know, and that's a place where God wants to meet us, and that we question his power, particularly when we're struggling with sexual sin. You know, are you powerful enough to deliver me from these things? And talking about how God brings change and transformation in that. So a passage that has nothing to do about sex, but say, okay, how can we make sexual application to it? And if it was a different audience, and even in that context, I applied it in other areas as well, taking those truths, but that's more what I have in view with saying, how do we preach about sexuality broadly from the scriptures? In terms of your next question, if I understood you rightly, it was how do you speak maybe from your own experience and where do you come from? Well, I hope I've modeled some that we need to be vulnerable about our own lives. You know, where are the places where we struggle and what God has taught us in the midst of that mess? One of the things that is just dear to my heart is one of the biggest aspects, one of the most important aspects of the Christian faith is repentance. People don't know how to do that. It's the beginning of the Christian life, and it is all the way through, right? Learning how to repent well. And so we need to model that. We need to figure out how to model that. And what does that mean? I would give my group members lots of examples, like I've done here, of places where I've struggled. And I do it currently with my group members. They know how to pray for me. They know how I really need prayer. What I wouldn't do is if I had a big fight with my wife on the phone right before a group, I didn't go in and just spew, you know. What I did do was I worked with this brother Bob who John mentioned, and Bob is one of the men in my life who knows all the worst stuff about me. And so before I left work that night, I would say to Bob, I got to tell you where Santa and I are. I need you to pray with me. And I need you to ask me, was I a righteous man when I went home tonight? You know, did I respond well to that fight? So that would be an example of, I'm not going to share that in the group, but I do have relationships where people are going to speak into it. Now, the next week in group, I might say, this is where I was at last week. This is what was going on, and this is how God worked. You know, so our people can't necessarily get the raw sewage of our hearts, but they need to see how the Holy Spirit has used and worked through that. And somebody in our life needs to get that raw sewage.
I'm wondering, how would these pastors handle, if the pastor is supposed to be open, in the Presbyterian system, for instance, so you tell us to be sure we're clean and so on. When a pastor or a youth minister or someone gets involved in this duty, in this kind of process with someone, at what point is it free for him to be real? And first of all, does he go to his session first, tell them? Because he doesn't want to hear it from someone he's revealed it to.
Right.
Or, what? And then if that's presbytery has not been do something like this, you hear stories about the thing.
Yep.
I mean, so you haven't really addressed that too much, but what would you suggest? How do people do that? Or when anyone is facing an opening disclosure, so at whatever level that they want to share? I mean, how does that work for a pastor?
Yeah, that is a great question, and I will say, because somebody, I was interacting with somebody earlier, Steve, is it? Because he had a similar question, and I actually have worked on, it's actually been on the shelf for a couple of years now, but I was working on a policy for our presbytery about how are we going to respond to disclosures. And so I'd be happy to send that out. I mean, it's a work in progress, but I'd be happy to send that out. Anyone who's interested, you can email me. But I would say there's a couple aspects to that. Number one, and this might rub especially some of my ruling elder brothers the wrong way, I think it's really important that teaching elders have accountability with one another. And the reason why I would say that is within sessions, I mean, we need to be honest, there's one of the most disheartening things to me about coming to faith was seeing how ragged the bride still is. You know, I had been searching for human community where people really loved well. I was this hippie wannabe in the 80s. You know, I had this long hair and Father Grateful Dead around and stuff and wore moccasin boots. And I just thought, you know, where's the loving human community? And it wasn't there. We were all like robbing from each other and getting over on each other and using and abusing each other. And I came to the body of Christ and I thought, boy, this is going to be good community. And it's been the best human community I've ever found. Praise the Lord. But it still needs a lot of work. And so what does that mean? A lot of times your session, pastors, isn't a safe place, and you know that. It's hard. In fact, I'm going to be preaching on Sunday at a church where there has been issues between the pastor and the session, and he's leaving. And so I'm doing pulpit supply there because he's gone. And it shouldn't have gone down that way, you know. And so a lot of times sessions aren't safe, and that's why we're starting this group that I mentioned earlier. Or maybe we didn't mention it. There's going to be a pastor's group started in New Jersey, specifically for pastors who are struggling, where it's a safe place for them to come together. Because a lot of times your session isn't a safe place. It's hard for you guys. You are far flung as a presbytery. You need to figure out who are the evangelical pastors who you might not agree with everything doctrinally, but you can get together with and have fellowship with in Christ and challenge each other, spur each other on, hold each other accountable. I would say that's the first place to start. And it may be there are situations in life where, because of what's going on, maybe you should step down from ministry for a time. We've had a couple pastors in our presbytery in the last several years that did need to step down for a time, and they were restored after, I would say, a very beneficial process. But that may be part of the issue. That's scary, but the bottom line is, boy, if that is the thing we're most worried about, we are not reckoning with the severity of what we're dealing with, right? We need to really deal before God with what's going on and the issues in our life. So you need to find a safe contact. You need to submit yourself to other brothers in leadership. And then as much as possible, be leading by example in those kind of discipling relationships where you can let people know what's going on. Yeah. We have time for maybe one more question. If anybody has anything burning. John and I are going to stick around for dinner tonight. John will be, I don't know what you're doing tomorrow. I'm flying out tomorrow morning, but yeah, we'll stick around tonight for anybody who wants to interact further, too. So, okay. Yep.
I work with the college ministry through the church I go to. so I deal a lot with accountability. One thing I've noticed in that holding college students accountable, all of a sudden, there's kind of a perspective shift where they call me thinking that I'm the one accountable for their sin, or keeping them out of the problem, and there's a lack of personal responsibility in that.
Yeah.
How would you go about shifting the emphasis?
Can you, just so I can understand, can you flesh out a little bit more what you mean when you say that?
Trying to find an example that makes sense to anybody other than myself. there's one particular guy I've been working with that is emotionally and spiritually fully capable of moving forward.
Mm-hmm.
But he just, for some reason, within himself, he doesn't believe that he's equipped in that way.
Mm.
Whenever he feels bad, it's this big end of the world emotional explosion. In order to get back from there, I have to repair kind of his whole definition of self-worth, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
If you could speak to that, that'd be great.
Yeah, and that's part of what I was talking about when I said that how we minister to people after they fall and what they see after they fall is as important as how they responded to temptation. Because when we are completely devastated like that, that looks actually more like worldly sorrow than godly sorrow. Because it really is just, how could I be such a horrible person? How could I do this? How could I fail? Instead of, the gospel is always going to hold together Good Friday and Easter Sunday, right? So it's always, the cross is this horrific picture of who we are. My most hated, Christian in quotes t-shirt is the one with the splat of blood that says, just one drop of blood washed away my sin. I want to say Jesus could not have pricked his pinky to redeem you. He needed to be slaughtered. That's who you are. And so Good Friday shows us who we are in the most stark, horrific way possible. But then Easter Sunday is saying, but wait a minute, he was heard, and he was vindicated, and he was raised to life. And so we want to hold both of those things together. And chances are, if I really am beating myself up about my sin, there's this wild twist of the heart that hates seeing who I really am and isn't in a righteous, holy, God-fearing way embracing, that's what's true of me. That's why the cross exists. And the best picture, I think, that I see of that in the Scriptures, I think the most beautiful picture of repentance we see in the Scriptures is Romans 7 to Romans 8. Because in Romans 7, you've got Paul, you can almost see him beating his head against the wall, right? Wretched man that I am, he finally concludes, right? But what is his conclusion? Who can rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I love that he launches into Romans 8 from there. He launches into, I need to begin to recount every good thing I have in Christ. Starting off with, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his son to redeem us. And ending up with saying, there's nothing can separate us. Can it be this? Can it be that? No, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And all through the midst of it is talking about the wonder of the Spirit being poured out and how we're so weak in our flesh, we don't even know how to pray right. And we're in such desperate need that when the Spirit's praying, he's groaning. He's not even using audible words. He's just groaning for us, Talking about the hope of the whole restoration of the cosmos, because all of creation is groaning, and yet even in the midst of all this brokenness, that those who God foreknew, ultimately he's going to bring to glory, and that even every circumstance that's going on in our life, he is working for good. Why? To conform us to the image of Jesus. That Paul, what's the whole point of it? Paul, when confounded with his sin, begins to rejoice in the goodness of God and every good gift he has in Christ. And that, I think, brothers, is the most beautiful picture of repentance we have in all of Scripture. And that we need to take people to that place. Scripture, every man walking into my office understands Romans 7. The problem is they stop there. They don't go to Romans 8 and to that place of worship and exaltation. And I would say, obviously I don't know this brother. All you did was give me the top line. But I would suspect if his heart is anything like mine, I hate seeing the sin in my life because I hate knowing that I'm that bad. And I'm not running to the... there's a great Robert Murray McChain quote that for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. That we need to be embracing him and resting in him. I will say one more thing, because I know we do need to stop, and I think this ties into what you're getting at. We need to be really careful of two things. Number one, that people don't use this as a Protestant priest. They want to do that a lot. They love their sin. They don't want to let go of it. But they want to go to me as their confessor. We can't do that. And we need to challenge them and call them out. And that's similar to what John was saying, that we need to be willing to say direct, hard things to people. And the second point that I would make is that we just went out of my head. People want to use as a Protestant priest. I don't know where I was going with that. There was a whole other point. Well, you know what? Let me pray, and if it comes to me later, I will get you on that. I know what it was. That people don't want to embrace that obedience is going to be as hard as it is. You know, one of the places they're really going, in fact, I wrote an article on it called Suffering is Temptation, or Temptation is Suffering, the idea that, you know, Jesus suffered when he was tempted. Obedience is always going to be hard. We don't want to see it that way. We really wish it was easier. I love the great Charles Wesley quote that he said, "I'm going to go to the grave with the sword still in my hand." I love that. There's this reality that we are going to have to battle it out to the day we die, but he meets us there. You know, so obedience is always going to be costly. It's always going to feel like death. It's always going to be hard. All right, let me pray. Father, I thank you for being with us. I thank you for these brothers. I thank you for raising them up to bless your church, to build your church. Lord, would you give them a vision of what it would look like to be intentional in pursuing these issues? Lord, I thank you for them investing their time to come here and spend this day, a day early, to consider these things. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, spur them on, give them a holy and exciting vision of how the gospel can be at work in the men and women's lives in their churches. Lord, would you bless them as they continue to meet together? I pray that you would give them rich fellowship with one another, that you would bless the work of their hands as a presbytery. And I pray, especially for brothers here who are struggling with these issues in their own life, that they would be willing to reach out, that they would be willing to risk sharing with someone by taking that chance, by trusting your word, that if they walk in the light, that they will indeed find cleansing from the sin that dogs them. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who is committed to transforming us, to indeed conforming us to the image of Jesus. Lord, would we be pliable in your hands? Would we delight to be transformed and conformed? I pray in Christ's name. Amen.